I'll tell you who I've got a problem with. I've got a problem with Inspector Jacques Clouseau. Now, some of you are too young to get that reference, but you know, in these Pink Panther stories, there was this inspector, this French inspector named Jacques Clouseau, who was the worst. He was inept. He was kind of a bumbling moron. He always made mistakes. And yet, to the irritation of one Ryan Boys, he always ended up accidentally saving the day. He's the worst hero in the history of literature, okay? And I can say that with confidence. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, calm down, Pastor Ryan. It's satire. It's a joke. Just let it go. But it drove me crazy. And honestly, it never sat right with me that there was a so-called hero who wasn't trying to actually save the day and who accidentally stumbles on the solution and accidentally rescues, you know, the person in need or whatever, right? Drove me crazy. Why? Because heroes should know what they're doing. Heroes should be conscious of the fact that they're rescuing. Can I get an amen? Yes, absolutely. They should know what they're doing. In our passage today, we see Jesus as the exact opposite of Jacques Clouseau. Jesus, in the garden, knew exactly what was happening. He knew exactly what the cost was. He knew exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it. With full knowledge of what he was walking into, he sacrifices himself. It is beautiful. It's astonishing. It's actually, I think it should motivate us to worship this morning as we see the character of Jesus on display. As he does this, of course, we wrestle with the fact of Judas's betrayal, which is an expression of sin and evil second to none. I mean, it's so heinous what Judas did. But in the face of that evil, it's easy for us to doubt the plan of God, to wonder what is really going on. How could God, right, fill in the blank, how could God allow that to happen? In fact, in the face of any evil, it's easy to doubt the plan of God. And this morning, as we see the beauty of Jesus on display and really the goodness of the gospel as he takes intentional steps towards saving us in the plan of redemption, as we see his intentional sacrifice, we're going to be encouraged by his goodness on display. Your faith will be strengthened by the beauty of the gospel that's on display. Our confidence in God should be deepened this morning as we see Jesus advance the plan of salvation. And here's the fact. The fact is, we all come into this room this morning from different circumstances with different issues in our lives. And some of us are having great weeks and some of us are having really, really bad weeks. But no matter what is going on in your life, you need to see this morning in this passage the goodness of Jesus on display. The goodness of Jesus in the face of the most heinous and wicked evil that you could imagine. There's much for us here to be encouraged by. So let's pick it up. We're in verse 47, right? We're still in the garden. The disciples have fallen asleep. And then we've got the time of the Son of Man being betrayed into the hands of sinners is here. And so this is in the early morning hours of that Friday morning or late after midnight on that Thursday night. And we pick it up in verse 47. Matthew tells us while he was still speaking, that's while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. So a large mob with swords and clubs was with him from the chief priests and elders of the people. So this is the prearranged plan. And Judas is going to show up at the garden. I just want to remind you about the setting of the Garden of Gethsemane, just so we can sneak a map in here. It's been a couple weeks. So, yeah. So this is actually Jerusalem. This is first century Jerusalem with the walls of the city here. Here's the Temple Mount. This is the temple as renovated by Herod the Great. And Gethsemane is here on the slope of the Mount of Olives. They would have spent time at this olive grove and olive press regularly throughout this week. So it wasn't like a secret location. They had been there before. In fact, they had probably spent the night there, we think maybe a few times in the past. All that to say, this is the spot. It's right across from the temple. There's just a small valley here. Let me show you. You can see a picture of it. So here's, now this picture was taken in the early 1900s, but you can see these old ancient olive trees. The whole area was olive groves. So despite what they tell you when you go visit Israel, we can't be sure that this was exactly where the Garden of Gethsemane was that Jesus and the disciples were in, but it was in the neighborhood, okay? You're within 100 yards you know, give or take, you know, when you're in this spot. I'll show you one more just so you can picture it. Now, you're actually standing kind of like right near the temple. The temple's over your left shoulder here, and you're looking across. This is the Kidron Valley, and then here's the Mount of Olives on the other side. You can see all these, are olive trees, all those, you know. So just take that back 2,000 years, the same kind of thing was going on. So now, Judas has gone and gotten the soldiers from the Sanhedrin, and they've got a mob together, a lynch mob, okay? These are people, we don't know exactly who, there were probably a few Roman soldiers there to prevent a riot. There's certainly soldiers from the Sanhedrin temple guard, and then there's just other people, probably maybe some members of the Sanhedrin, or at least some of their lackeys, to go and collect Jesus. It was a secret mission, it was a night mission, but it also had to be accomplished, okay? So in verse 47, they come with a large mob with swords and clubs, and they're there to get him. Watch verse 48. His betrayer had given them a sign. This is all prearranged, right? The one I kiss, he's the one, arrest him. So immediately, verse 49, he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And of course, this has become the epic, you know, telltale, you know, act of betrayal. This kiss. The greeting, the friendly greeting, the positive greeting. There's probably more going on here. When Judas says, "Greetings, Rabbi," it's kind of interesting. Judas, in the Gospel of Matthew, is the only disciple to refer to Jesus as Rabbi. He doesn't use Lord. He just uses Rabbi. So there may be something going on there, that Judas is not acknowledging Jesus' lordship and even recognizing his divinity. He's, you know, just thinks of him as this teacher, and a teacher who's kind of let him down. And so he's ready to give him up. So all that to say, he does the heinous act. Although he was close to Jesus, although Jesus had taught him and had done miracles in his presence, he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And of course, we've already been told that that is what would happen. In verse 50, Jesus responds to him. We got to unpack this a little bit. "Friend," Jesus asked him, "why have you come?" Now, a couple notes here on translation, the first half of verse 50. Friend, this term is used in Matthew, and it's used when somebody who should be a friend isn't actually being a friend. If I was translating it, I would say so-called friend. So that's the way it's used in Matthew here. So Jesus is acknowledging the betrayal. So, it's clear that that's what's going on. Jesus asked him, "Why have you come?" Or he said to him, "Do what you have come to do." Some translations have it translated as an indicative, "Do what you have come to do." Either way, Jesus is acknowledging he knows why Judas has come, and he's pointing out the betrayal that's happening. I know you're betraying me. You know you're betraying me. That's what's happening. So whether you translate it as a question or as a statement, I actually prefer it as a statement, "Do what you have come to do." One way or another, Jesus is affirming, "You're betraying me. This is going down." But let's just be really clear. Jesus is saying that he knows because he's the one driving the bus. We're in the middle of verse 50. "Then they came up and took hold of Jesus and arrested him." So that's the moment of betrayal. Now, in the moment of betrayal, at the end of the section from the previous passage, Jesus has declared, "Look, my time has come. The betrayer is almost here." He knows he's coming. Okay, Judas shows up, and he does his cloak and dagger, sneaky kiss on the cheek greeting, and he winks or whatever, like, you know, all that. And they come to get him, and Jesus says, "I know why you're here. I know why you're here. And you're not my friend. You know, you so-called friend. I know why you're here. You're here to betray me." And yet Jesus doesn't run. Jesus doesn't hide from that moment. Jesus doesn't fight. Jesus doesn't try to wiggle his way out of it or talk his way out of it. Jesus just moves forward in the process. What's so remarkable about this whole scene is Judas thinks he's got the whole plan with the secret kiss and the sign and all of that. And they've come at night with the mob and the temple guards and whoever else to come and capture him. So they got this whole plan all prearranged, and they're doing it, you know, so that way the big crowd that's there for the Passover won't interfere. And they've got this whole scheme set up, and they all think they're driving the bus. And the Jewish leaders have paid Judas the 30 pieces of silver, and they think they're driving the bus. But make no mistake, the way Matthew presents it, it's unmistakable. Jesus is the one in charge. Jesus' life wasn't taken. He gave it. That's what you got to see this morning. Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. He gave it. He's the one in charge. The term we use for this theologically is sovereignty. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is sovereign over the death of Jesus. This is all happening according to plan. Now, we have to unpack that a little bit because it's important that we see the truth of who God is in this moment. You know, sometimes people, when they think about God being sovereign, and by the way, if we think of defining God's sovereignty, John Piper defines it as God's right and power to do all that he wills. So he has the right, the authority, and the ability, the power to do all that he desires. Okay, so God is sovereign over the universe. But sometimes people, that idea makes them uncomfortable because there's evil in the universe. I mean, Judas is the epitome of that right here in this moment, this wicked betrayal of the Son of God by one who should have been one of his faithful followers. And so because it's uncomfortable to think of God being sovereign over a universe with evil, sometimes we kind of veer off into some false teaching, like saying, well, God's only sovereign sometimes. If God's only sovereign sometimes, I only want to be alive those times, right? Because if there's ever a time when God takes his hands off the wheels, the universe is not in a good place. So that's not going to work. And of course, the scriptures teach us that God is sovereign all the time, not only some of the time. But it's not just that God is sovereign, it's also that God is good. There's another theological term we use for this. It's called providence. Providence is basically God's sovereignty pointed in the right direction. It's always pointed in the right direction. Yes, God is powerful enough to do all that he wills, but he is also good and wise. And so there's this recognition that God has ultimate control of the universe, but that he's also driving the universe in a way that glorifies himself and ultimately accomplishes the greatest good. Even in the betrayal by Judas. So Judas shows up. The plan works. Brings the whole crowd. They come to get him. There's nowhere for Jesus to go. He's got him trapped. And Jesus says, do what you came to do. I'm not running. I'm not going away. I'm not going anywhere. Okay? You're not taking my life from me. I'm giving it. This is the plan. Just a side note here. This is not the main idea of the passage, but just a side note. We have to, I think, just take from this truth that God, if he's sovereign over this evil, he's sovereign over all evil. You just need to have that comfort. And this is a very clearly taught biblical concept that God is sovereign over all evil. It does not excuse evil. It doesn't excuse sinful decisions. Evil is still wrong. God will still judge the wicked. Okay, sin is not okay. But at the end of the day, the last word is his. It's his plan that's in effect. Just if you want examples of this, the life of Joseph, right? Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil, he says to his brothers. God meant it for good when he was betrayed by his own brothers. But a lifelong betrayal, by the way, that ruined his whole life. But God used that for good. Joseph recognized that. Job 1:2, when the Lord grants permission to Satan to actually afflict Job, he's showing that he is sovereign over Satan. That Satan, evil, even suffering, all of that, none of that is outside of God's sovereignty. So that's basically the message of the book of Job. Exodus 7, with Pharaoh mistreating the Israelites and causing them to suffer, God says all this, he's sovereign over it, including the hardness of Pharaoh's heart in order to show his glory by rescuing the nation in such a dramatic way to show his goodness. Romans 8:28 in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul teaches us that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things includes all hard things, evil things, things that are suffering, right? All difficult things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This takes faith to trust God in the face of evil. And here's, we see it on display here, but God is sovereign in the death of Jesus. Jesus is the one driving the bus here. And even though Judas is committing arguably the greatest wrong that ever was committed, Jesus is still using it to accomplish good. It takes faith to believe that. And just again on this side note, it takes faith for you to trust the Lord whenever you encounter evil of any kind in your life. All that to say, the rejection of Jesus here is still ugly. And maybe there's a warning for us in Judas that just because you're familiar with Jesus doesn't mean you have faith in Jesus. Judas saw Jesus do miracles. He heard Jesus talk. He had one-on-one conversations with Jesus. He hung out with Jesus and he still rejected him. And he did it for money. You might just give a moment's thought here to what tempts you to say no to Christ. What tempts you to to turn your back on Christ. Well, all that to say, okay, here it's all going down. It's happening. Jesus makes very clear it's not a surprise to him. And Judas is doing this, but he's not the one in control. He's ultimately the one in control. But somebody else thinks they're in control. There's at least one disciple, all right? And I'm not gonna tell you his name, but it starts with a P and ends with Eater. And he says, I'm not going down without a fight, and you're not gonna be arrested without a fight. Now, Matthew protects Peter's identity. John, not so much. John throws Peter right under that bus. And I'd like to have a conversation with him in glory about that. But anyway, pick it up in verse 51, right? At that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword. He struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Now, tactically, you got the element of surprise for sure. And here the idea is the high priest's servant is most likely, it's very probable, this is the guy leading the whole entourage. So he's there representing the high priest, giving instructions to the temple guards. He had coordinated with Judas. So this guy's kind of in charge. And what Peter thinks is, well, I'm just going to get the guy at the top. You know, you get that guy and then maybe the rest of them will scatter and we can make a break for it. So he takes a sword and he goes for the guy's head and he just takes a whack at the guy's head and hacks his ear off. Now, Matthew doesn't describe the healing. We get that in Luke, okay? Matthew doesn't describe the healing because for Matthew, he just wants to show us that even one of Jesus' disciples, nameless, okay? So any of the disciples, Jesus, even one of these, any of the disciples, they want something else to happen. Their will is that Jesus would not be arrested. Their will is that Jesus would not be crucified, right? They don't want that to happen, but they're not in charge. So it's interesting. Watch verse 52. Then Jesus told him, put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. This is not a blanket like statement of all Christians must be pacifists. Jesus is just acknowledging that when we act in violent ways, it usually causes violence to happen. And so that's a general proverb, but Jesus applies it here to their situation and says, listen, Peter, you got to put your sword away, because my goal here is not to win this battle. My goal is actually to give my life. So you need to put the sword away, because this is not how the kingdom of God is going to be established. This is not the way. But notice he clarifies, if you want to fight, I would definitely win. Verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus says, I have an angelic army like just right here. And all I have to do is send a text. Boom. And they're here. Right? All I have to do is pray to the Father and boom, they're here immediately. So if I wanted to fight and win a fight, Jesus says, I could do that easily. It wouldn't even be a fight. But notice verse 54, so important. How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? What scriptures? Jesus certainly has in mind at least Zechariah chapter 13. We've looked at that in the last few weeks because he's been referencing it about the shepherd being killed and the sheep being scattered. He took that as a prophecy of not only his death, but also the scattering of his disciples, right? So at a bare minimum, at an absolute bare minimum, Jesus is talking about Zechariah 13, where the shepherd has to be struck down, okay? This is how it's got to be. All right. Now we know that's not the only Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah having to die. We could also think immediately of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, at least verses 3-5, which talk about the Messiah dying as the atoning death, as the substitute for the sheep, in order to rescue, in order to provide healing through his wounds. And so what we see here is Jesus is conscious, okay? He's conscious of what is going on. And he says, I know I could fight and win, but that's not the plan. The plan is I'm going to give my life to be an atoning sacrifice for sin. I'm going to fulfill those Old Testament prophecies that say this is what the Messiah will do. And so Peter, if we fight, or any other disciple, if we fight and we try to resist this, if we try to do some kind of plan B or some other option that's easier, that's more comfortable, it's not going to work. That's not the plan. And because he is the sovereign God of the universe, Jesus says, put your sword away. We're not going to resist. I'm going to take this step. Again, Jesus, his life wasn't taken from him. He gave it. But he gave it here specifically to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. To be the atoning sacrifice for sin. So Zechariah 13 is in play. Isaiah 53 is in play. You know what else is in play? Any passage in the Old Testament that describes the sacrificial system. Because the whole sacrificial system set up in the Old Testament law points forward to Jesus, the Messiah, being the greater sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? That greater Passover lamb. He's the great high priest. He's the better temple. He replaces the whole system. And so all of that says the Messiah, if he's going to fulfill this, the temple system, he must die as the sacrifice. So all those passages point forward and say the Messiah must die. Jesus' life wasn't taken, he gave it. Why? To be an atoning sacrifice for us. I don't think we can watch this happen here in the Gospel of Matthew and not realize that part of the motivation of Jesus in seeking the glory of God is love for sinners. It's not, Jesus wasn't overpowered, he wasn't outsmarted. Jesus gave his life and he says, calm down, guys, we're not going to resist because I must do this to atone for sinners, to rescue sinners. Jesus, in essence, he says to Peter, if I don't do this, I can't rescue you. So put the sword down and let me do it. Jesus gave his life for us. The Apostle Paul says that point blank, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God proves his own love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we see Jesus resolutely take these steps of sacrificing his life and doing it knowingly, consciously, what do we see? We see the love of God for us on display. Why would Jesus take these steps? Why would he press forward knowing what is coming? He does it for the glory of God out of love for sinners. I got to tell you this morning, there may be moments in your life when you are tempted to doubt the love of God for you. And those might be circumstantial things. If God loved me, he would give me this. If God loved me, he wouldn't let that happen. If God loved me, he would this or he would that or he wouldn't or whatever. But you just have to know that the love of God is an absolute, immutable fact of the universe. And we know it because of what Jesus did for us in this garden. Because he didn't fight back. Because he said, put your sword away, because he gave himself for us. That's how much he loves you. My friend Spurgeon said it this way, when he died, he did not die through failure of his natural strength. He died because he had surrendered himself to death as our great propitiation. Propitiation means atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God and makes the way for peace and grace and forgiveness. You just need to see in this passage the beauty of Jesus Christ as he gives his life for us. That's a big ask. It's a big ask to answer that need. And the fact is, Jesus answered and said yes. You know, sometimes we need a favor from somebody and we're hesitant to ask for it. Has that ever happened to you? I remember one time back when I was in college, I was driving, I was on the 405 freeway in my truck, my epic Nissan Frontier pickup truck. This thing was glorious. And but it wasn't glorious and it broke down. And back then, this was the cutting edge of right as cell phones were becoming a thing. That just tells you how old I am, right? So I managed in California on the freeways, they had call boxes every mile. So I walked the rest of that mile to get to the call box and I pick up the call box and there's no numbers on it. You just go straight to this operator. And again, so it's a long story, but there was a social event at the college I was at. So nobody was home. Everybody was at that event. Nobody had cell phones. And so the lady asks, who do you want me to call? Right? And I'm like, okay, I can't call any of my friends because they're all at this event. I can't call, and I don't know everybody's phone numbers, whatever. And for some reason, like in my pocket, I had the phone number of the vice president of student life of the college. Okay, this is a Friday night. And I'm like, I guess we're calling Mark Tatlock, you know? Like, what do you got? What are you doing on Friday night, Mark? I had no business asking Mark for that favor, right? But I give the lady the number, and she calls him up, and sure enough, he gets on the phone, and he dropped whatever he was doing with his family. This is a vice president at the college, dropped whatever he was doing with his family, and he drove down to pick me up and help me get the car towed and the whole thing and all that, and so sacrificially gave of that time. I had no business asking for that favor, but he was kind. He cared, and he showed that he cared by being willing to do that and risk his life on the freeways of Los Angeles, right, for me. I tell that story because it was a powerful moment for me. I had no reason to expect that he would say yes and that he would help me, but he did. And here's Jesus in the garden, which we have no reason to claim that he must do this, that we've earned it, that the disciples had earned it, that we can demand that he do this for us. And there's Jesus choosing to step forward and to say, put the sword down, come and get me. His life wasn't taken. He gave it. He gave it to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. Here's Jesus fully in control, fulfilling the will of God and fulfilling the scriptures that say the Messiah must die for us. This purpose isn't just for the disciples to know. It's actually for everyone to know. Watch the next scene here, how this unfolds. Verse 55. So he just said, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Verse 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple and you didn't arrest me. Okay, just pause there at verse 55. One translation note here. Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal? That word criminal could be also translated terrorist, insurrectionist. So it's more than just like a petty crime situation. So Jesus says, you guys have come at me like I'm a terrorist here with this, secret operation with, stealth helicopters at night and this whole thing, right, to come and try to get me. He's like, I was at the temple all week. I've been at the temple every day of this week for the Passover feast, teaching publicly with a name tag on. Jesus says, it's not like it was a secret. Like, there I was, and why didn't you come to get me then? Because they have something to hide. Because their motives are scandalous. Because they're driven by unbelief, and Jesus is a threat to them and their power, and so they've come to deal with the problem. See, all that's going on, and it's been very clear in Matthew. So Jesus confronts their motives. He says, you're not here with pure motives. You're not seeking justice. You're not doing good for the nation. You're here for yourselves, and you're wrong, and it's wicked. But, verse 56, but all this has happened so that the writings of the prophets would be fulfilled. Jesus says to this crowd of unbelievers, the lynch mob that's there to get him, the representatives of the Sanhedrin, the whole lot. He says, listen, I know, you know, and I know that you're here for the wrong reasons, but I just need to tell you something. All this is happening so that the word of God can be fulfilled. So that the word of the prophets can be fulfilled. So that what was written in the Old Testament can actually come to pass. It can actually happen. What is he talking about? Well, we already said it. We got Zechariah 13 and Isaiah 53, okay? Plus every reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system. So we can tuck those in. But there are more prophecies and foreshadowings of the Messiah's suffering in the Old Testament that Jesus could be alluding to. For example, this is not an exhaustive list. I'm just going to give you a couple. For example, also in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, we have the comment, a prophecy about the 30 pieces of silver. So related to Judas's betrayal, obviously. So, okay, that's one. In Proverbs 27, verse 6, we have this statement about the kiss of a betrayer. As there's like this general proverb about a betrayer's kiss. So there you go. Psalm 22, basically in its entirety, Jesus applies to his death on our behalf. But you know that psalm is famous for, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so here you have this betrayal component, not by the Lord necessarily, but by enemies. And that's prominent in Psalm 22. Psalm 41, verse 9, there's a reference to a friend betraying another while eating bread. Which again, people connect to Judas's betrayal of Jesus. There are other psalms that talk about betrayal by those that should be trusted and the goodness of God in spite of such betrayal, like Psalm 69. So all those may be in play here. But what Jesus is saying is he's saying, listen, I know that you mean it for evil, but you just need to know, and I want you to know tonight while you're doing this thing, you should be in bed, but you're here doing this thing. I just want you to know that I'm letting it happen to fulfill the word of God. So he wants the crowd to even know that. If you just step back and kind of consider the combination of all these observations we've made this morning, we realize it's so clear in Matthew, Jesus is the one driving the bus. He is sovereign over these events, and he chooses to give his life. It wasn't taken from him. Now, of course, we have that detail at the end of verse 56 that's a little concerning, but it also fulfills the prophecy that Jesus has just made not long before. Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. So the disciples, as he said they would, right, they bail. So he's taken into custody and they run. Now, one of them doesn't run far. Of course, that's Peter, and we'll get more on that in the next passage. But the fact is, all right, in this moment, we still see Jesus' sovereignty on display, even in spite of the failure of the disciples. Why? What is he doing? He's fulfilling the plan of God. His life wasn't taken from him. He gave it. Why? To fulfill the plan of God to save sinners, to be the atoning sacrifice, and that fulfills the plan of God. This is exactly what God the Father, Son, and Spirit purposed to do before the creation of the world. It's always been the plan. So you just have to see the goodness of Jesus and the goodness of God on display in this moment, where Jesus even tells the crowd that's against him. And probably many of those same individuals would be the ones to shout, "Crucify, crucify," in the morning. But he says, "I just want you to know that I'm doing this to fulfill the word of God so that the plan can be accomplished, so that sinners can be rescued." As a sinner, if this doesn't cause you to feel loved and cared for, you need to check your pulse. Because here is Jesus making this incredible sacrifice. And why is he doing it? For us. For his glory and for our good. Now, the rejection of Jesus by the mob is another warning, just like with Judas. Judas was familiar with Jesus, but it wasn't faith. Here, the mob has been exposed a little bit to Jesus. They've heard him teach at some level, and they've said no to Jesus. That's concerning. But man, maybe even more so, all the disciples bail. They scatter. And maybe there's just a little hint there that even on our days when we struggle, of course, God is still gracious and he's still at work in us. So even as we fail, as we confess our sin and we come to him, that we find grace and forgiveness. So he's not cutting us loose because of those failures. The disciples will be gathered together again with Christ. But man, there's just a warning here, I think, to hypocrisy of claiming to be associated with Jesus, but then really wanting nothing to do with him when push comes to shove. Calvin said it this way. He said that in the face of Jesus, the crime of hypocrisy is seen for what it is. I mean, here, Judas, the mob, all of them, they've come face to face with Jesus, and it's like, okay, it's shown for what it is. It's just rejection. And there's a possibility that maybe there are some here this morning who have a general association with Jesus. Maybe your family is Christian. You know, there's Christians in your family, and or maybe you've had some awareness of who Jesus is, but when push comes to shove, you're not worshiping Jesus. You don't have faith in Jesus. It's just a show. It's just a veneer. And I think there is a caution here to say, listen, you need to be careful, because what Jesus is doing, he is doing for those who trust in him. And those who refuse to trust in him, well, they're banking on themselves. And one day they will answer to God for their sins. So there's, I think, a warning here and a caution about unbelief. At the end of the day, though, what should this passage do to us? Well, it's got to cause us to love God more. Look at the goodness of God on display in this passage. As Jesus, in spite of all these forces arrayed against him, he asserts his authority, but he doesn't run from it. He says, "I'm going to give my life. I'm going to give it for us." So love God more. See his glory on display. Trust him in the midst of hardship and difficulty. If Jesus can commandeer Judas's betrayal and use that for good, he can work in your life. He can handle the person at your workplace that's giving you a hard time. He can handle that kid at school that's just got your number, or that professor that's not treating you right, or the crazy politician who's making bad decisions for your community, or whatever. Fill in the blank, right? Whatever difficulties you're facing, you just need to see that God is trustworthy, that he is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he's pointed it in the right direction. And so that's his providence, his goodness. Be encouraged at the love of Jesus for you this morning. Be encouraged at the gospel, but what he has done for us. And man, if anything, when we read this passage, we need to walk out of here strengthened in our faith, more confident in what God has done for us in Christ, more confident that that atoning sacrifice was paid because God loves us and he purposed and he planned and he accomplished the plan to rescue sinners. Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. He gave it. I got to tell you, probably, so you know that Pink Panther is not my favorite movie. Yeah, that's for sure. Probably my favorite movie, and it might change depending on the mood that I'm in, so I reserve the right. But probably my favorite movie is Christopher Nolan's Dunkirk. And I don't know if you've seen this movie. It's about this moment in World War II. This is May of 1940 in World War II, where the British Army had gone to Belgium and France to try to basically head off the Nazi advance. And they miserably failed to do that. They actually get cornered at this little town on the northern coast of France called Dunkirk. And they needed to be rescued from this town. It's like 300,000 British soldiers, which was by far the vast majority of the British Army, plus some other soldiers from other Allied forces. So they're there. There's like almost 400,000 soldiers stuck on this beach needing to be rescued. And in the movie, it's a true story. He tells the tale actually from three perspectives. One perspective, he tells about the great sacrifice of British pilots who were outgunned and outnumbered in the skies above Dunkirk, and yet who risked their lives in order to protect those soldiers on the beach. That's a very powerful part of the story, and Nolan tells that part of it very well. He tells the story of the soldiers themselves who had to fight for survival and like fight all the different factors that would cause them to lose hope in that moment when they have nowhere to go and they're cornered and they've got nothing, you know, so they're trying to survive. But most importantly, in this scene in history, what ends up happening is they can't get the British naval ships to the beach to rescue the soldiers. And so they come up with this crazy plan and they just ask the British public, if you have a vessel that can cross the English Channel, to take the boat and to go rescue soldiers off the beach. And so the British public did it. Hundreds and hundreds of people just got in their boats and went in wartime across the English Channel, risking their lives to rescue. They rescued the whole army off the beach. It was a remarkable moment in the history of World War II and the survival of Great Britain in that just key moment in 1940. What I love about that story, though, and the reason why it's a well-told tale in the movie, but why I love that so much is because so many people risked and sacrificed in order to cause a great rescue. It was a big sacrifice, but it was a big rescue. I got to tell you, if they risked all their lives and they all died and nobody got rescued, it wouldn't be my favorite movie, right? I guarantee you. No, because we want the payoff. Why is Dunkirk beautiful? Dunkirk is a beautiful moment in history because Jesus is beautiful. Because Jesus makes the sacrifice to accomplish the greatest rescue. And that's what we're seeing in the passage today. He didn't do it by accident. Judas wasn't two steps ahead of Jesus. He wasn't overpowered by the mob. He wasn't outsmarted by the Sanhedrin. Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. He gave it. He gave it for the glory of God because he loves us. Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to help us worship with stronger faith because of this part of his word. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage. And it's a tough one, Lord, as we see this moment where you were betrayed by Judas, and yet we see clearly on display the fact of your sovereignty. Lord, we thank you that you are not only sovereign over this universe, but you are also good. And so we rejoice in the idea of providence, that you point your sovereignty in the right direction. And Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning for the beauty that we see on display here, where you willingly chose to give your life as a ransom for many. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for us that's on display. As you could have overpowered this mob and you could have outsmarted Judas and you could have led the insurrection and rebellion, but Lord, instead, you gave yourself for us. You allowed yourself to be taken custody. Lord, as we think about this sacrifice, we recognize that if there was no atoning sacrifice, we would have no hope for forgiveness. We would have no hope for grace. And so we praise you and thank you this morning for your grace. We praise you for the plan of redemption. And Lord, we do recognize that as we face evil in our lives, that it's a challenge for us to trust you. And so we pray that you would grow our faith. Lord, help us to leave this morning with stronger faith, Lord, more convinced of your goodness and your sovereignty. And Lord, if there are any here who are doubting your love for them this morning, maybe because they failed or maybe because they're going through hard times, I pray that you would remind them and show them the beauty of your love for them on display in this moment, Lord Jesus, when you gave yourself for us. Lord, we know that we could never earn this love. It's never something that we could ask for, but it is something that you have freely given. And so we rejoice in this truth. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you are willing to give your life for us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.